So last week we started looking at the subject of healthy relationship keys, or what are the keys that God's given us in His Word to our healthy relationships? And this applies whatever your relationship status is. So whether you're single, you've never been married, whether you're married, whether you were married in the past, you're divorced, you're widowed, whatever state you're in, the Bible gives us wisdom to enjoy healthy relationships. So, you know, one of the things I like about what the Bible reveals concerning God Himself is that He is three persons in one. And that, to me, that answers the question is how God is love. Because when you understand the Bible meaning of the word love, in Greek it's agape, it's about giving to someone else. So before God created the universe, the question arises, how could God be love before He created anyone else to love? It's because God the Father loves God the Son, who loves God the Holy Spirit, who loves God the Father. And so within that Trinity, they love one another, they're giving to one another. And that's the way God wants our relationships to be. So if you want successful friendships, then you need to practice being unselfish and giving to other people. And who's got good friends who are unselfish and generous to you? They're the friends we value the most, don't we? And people who are very selfish, you know, the Christmas Carol, famous story by Charles Dickens, has a character called Ebenezer Scrooge. And at the start of the story, he's completely self-centered, so he has no friends. But as the story goes on, redemption occurs and he gets transformed into being extremely generous. And so last week, Karen talked to us about covenant, that in the Bible, a covenant is a binding agreement, like a formal contract between two or more parties, typically God and His people. These agreements establish a relationship with mutual promises, stipulations, and commitments, often sealed with a ceremony or symbol. And the bit at the bottom says, God has a covenant with His people that transcends our relationship status, and our relationship to and with God is the most important one we will ever have. So the fact that you're a Christian, that you believe in Jesus Christ, means you have a covenant with God. That means you have a security, you have an identity which cannot be affected by the way other people treat you. Who has been betrayed or mistreated by other people at any point in your life? So if it hasn't happened yet, sadly, I can pretty much guarantee it will happen to you at some point in your life, because that's the kind of world we live in. But when I can remember the first time I experienced a very major and severe betrayal in a relationship, that I had trusted this person and they let me down big time. What helped me get through that was having a covenant with God. Because when someone betrays you, they're sending a message concerning who you are, and they can leave you feeling like a piece of junk or a piece of dirt. And maybe that was their intention. Because sadly, Jesus said, out of the overflow of people's heart come either good or bad things. And there are some evil people in the world who enjoy hurting and being mean to other people. But if that person sends a message to you saying you're a piece of dirt, then as a Christian, you've got a choice. You've got two options about what you're going to do with that message. You can either take it to heart, and then it will have a devastating effect on your life, or you can turn to your Father God in heaven, and you can ask your Father God in heaven, who do you say I am? And you know, what got me through that first major, I was a teenager when this betrayal happened, and but it was the stage where I was learning about the Holy Spirit. I was learning God's word. And thankfully, I got this revelation from the Lord that He wanted me to talk to Him about this person who'd betrayed me. And when I asked God the Father this question, who do you say I am? What answer would God give to us according to the scriptures? What did He say to Jesus at His baptism? Yeah, He didn't just say, you're my son. There's another word there. Beloved. So we put that into modern English. Father God said to Jesus, you are my deeply loved son in whom I am well pleased. And that was before Jesus had done anything. And what it means for us to be the righteousness of God in Christ is that's what God says to you. So you can put your name in that verse. And that's very important to know and understand when you get majorly hurt or betrayed by someone. Jesus was betrayed, we know that, don't we? His disciples all forsook him. Judas betrayed him with a kiss. And when you can hear God the Father say to you in that situation, "You are my deeply loved son in whom I'm well pleased," it changes your perspective. You know, if you've been the victim of racism, and when I was taking the young people a month ago, we were talking about the way God's designed humans to have different levels of melanin pigment in their skin. And that's why we're different shades of brown. So we're actually all one colour. We're all brown, different shades. But the topic of racism came up. And again, if you're a victim of racism, you don't need to stay a victim. You can turn to Father God and say to Father God, "What do you say about me?" And, you know, that when you have that revelation, when you're secure in your covenant with God and what he thinks about you and what he says about you, what other people do to you will be like water off a duck's back. You can get to that stage. I'm not saying you get there easily or quickly. It took me 2 years after I had this major betrayal to get completely free of it. And I got so secure in my covenant with God that I was able to forgive that person. It was an adult in a position of authority, a Christian leader who'd betrayed me. And I was able to get to the place where I felt sorry for that person. I was able to forgive them. And I then had a genuine desire to bless that person. And you know that God has established you in his covenant. If you can do that, you can get to that place where you can not only forgive those who betray you, who slander you, or maybe give racist remarks to you, or whatever it might be. If you're secure in your covenant with God, you can rise above. Instead of being a victim, you can become a victor. And in that situation, I ended up as a victor. And I now have a wonderful relationship with that person. This was like 40-odd years ago. I now have a wonderful relationship with that person, and we are brothers in Christ. So these principles are essential if you ever get married or if you are married. Because in marriage, you know, you get the rough times and the smooth times, the good times and the difficult times. And so Karen looked at this scripture, Philippians chapter 2, last week. And if we look at verse 5, you must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. But really, this scripture tells you the keys to having healthy friendships. Is there any encouragement from belonging to Christ? Any comfort from his love? Any fellowship together in the Spirit? Are your hearts tender and compassionate? They're the kind of friends we want, aren't they? The people who have tender, compassionate hearts. Not hard-hearted, cold as stone people who don't care at all. So the principle in the Bible is you be the person that you would like other people to be to you. So Jesus said, do to others as you would like them to do to you. So if you want lots of friends, be this kind of person. Be tender and compassionate. And then Paul says, make me truly happy by agreeing wholeheartedly with each other. He's talking about Christians here. Loving one another and working together with one mind and purpose. So that's what makes good friends. And that's an essential ingredient to a healthy marriage. Don't be selfish. Tell the person next to you, don't be selfish. I think we've all been, I'm safe to say all of us here in this room have at some time or another been selfish, possibly even today. It could happen. But that's a command from God, don't be selfish. And I'm 60, some of you are older than me, but I think I'm going to need this command till I go to be with the Lord. Because we all have, our souls are not perfect yet. And, you know, as soon as a baby is born, it's 100% selfish. Wah! You know, it's not thinking about anyone else. It wants food, it wants whatever else it needs, and it's going to scream its head off till it gets what it wants. And some people are like that as adults. You might know some people are like that. You know, they're completely self-absorbed. But healthy relationships, don't be selfish. Don't try to impress others. So, yes, that's a good one. That's very relevant in this day and age, isn't it? A social media influences, that's all they want to do is impress others. They have this fake profile. And, you know, there's only one person we need to impress. Who's that? God. Okay, well, yeah, what we want to do when we meet with Jesus, we want to hear these words, don't we? Well done, you good and faithful servant. So that's my definition of impressing Jesus. Stephen got a standing ovation. We haven't quite got there in the Bible study yet. We're coming into Acts chapter 6 and 7, We just mentioned Stephen last week. He's just appeared. And the first time he appears, he's called a man full of faith and the Holy Spirit. The first time he's mentioned, that's what he's described as, before he's got a job title or anything. So that's a great honour. Be humble, thinking of others as better than yourselves. So you younger ones that are still at home, one of your parents' jobs is to teach you to be humble. Okay? And that's where the sparks fly from time to time, don't they? Sometimes, the Bible says, as iron sharpens iron, so a man sharpens the countenance of his friend. We're all naturally proud. Being proud or conceited basically is being completely self-centered. So this is all connected. Thinking of others as better than yourselves. So a key to a successful marriage is to think of your partner as better than yourself. Amen? No amens there, so I'll just let that rest. Yeah, just say it through gritted teeth if you have to. Think of others as better than yourselves. But this applies to friendships as well. If you think of your friends as better than yourself, your friendship will go well. Don't look out only for your own interests, but take an interest in others too. You must have the same attitude that Christ Jesus had. Though he was God, he did not think of equality with God as something to cling to. He didn't claim the Human Rights Act, or Divine Rights Act, which is probably even above the Human Rights Act. Jesus could have demanded everyone got down and worshipped him. They washed his clothes, they carried him everywhere, treated him like royalty. But no, he walked everywhere. He actually washed his disciples' feet. I mean, Jesus, we're going to see, when it comes to marriage, in Ephesians it says, husbands, treat your wives the same way Jesus treats the church. Amen? Amen. And Jesus basically served those disciples, and the probably there's a couple of examples of that. Particularly, he washed their feet, which was the lowest paid job going. It was a bit like being a toilet cleaner in this day and age. Jesus took on that job to serve his disciples, and then he died on the cross for us. That was the ultimate sacrifice that we read here. Instead, he gave up his divine privileges. He took the humble position of a slave and was born as a human being. When he appeared in human form, he humbled himself in obedience to God and died a criminal's death on a cross. Therefore, God elevated him to the place of highest honour and gave him the name above all other names, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue declare that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And so Jesus is the ultimate example of leadership. He is the ultimate example of manhood. He's the ultimate example for husbands. Obviously, he's the ultimate example for you women as well. You know, there is no male or female in Christ, so we all imitate him. But for anyone in a position of leadership, Jesus is your best example. Let's look at some of the scriptures. I'm not going to go... Those are... Let's look at the beginning. Why do we have men and women? And breaking news, there are only two genders, and we're going to see why here in Genesis chapter 2. So read along together with me here. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good for the man to be alone. I will make a helper who is just right for him." So the Lord God formed from the ground all the wild animals and all the birds of the sky. He brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And the man chose a name for each one. He gave names to all the livestock, all the birds of the sky, and all the wild animals. But still there was no helper just right for him. So the Lord God caused the man to fall into a deep sleep. While the man slept, the Lord God took out one of the man's ribs and closed up the opening. Then the Lord God made a woman from the rib, and he brought her to the man. "At last," the man exclaimed. He's fed up of looking at all these elephants and tigers and... porcupines and things. He could tell they weren't going to fit the bill. "At last," the man exclaimed, "this one is bone from my bone and flesh from my flesh. She will be called woman because she was taken from man. This explains why a man leaves his father and mother and is joined to his wife, and the two are united into one. Now the man and his wife were both naked, but they felt no shame." Why did they feel no shame? Psalm 8 tells us they were clothed in the glory of God. Here we go.
I think I might know why.
Okay.
Eve chose an apple from a snake.
Yes, that's the next chapter. But right now we're looking at the way God started things. Okay. And right here in chapter 2, everything's perfect. I've learned the word aura in the last year. Has anyone come across that word in modern speech? Aura mining and aurifying. These are all common parlance in secondary schools, if you didn't know that. But here's the original aura. The glory of God was covering Adam and Eve. Like clothing, because, you know, that's why nakedness is not natural. It's not the way God created humans to be. So let's just draw some truths from this scripture. God designed humans, male and female, to be a blessing to one another. Without Christ, there's often conflicts between the genders, between men. You have toxic masculinity, and you can have toxic femininity as well. But God designed men and women not to be in conflict, but to be a blessing to one another. And, you know, it's a blessing to have a father and a mother. You know, and because one man and one woman come together in the union of marriage, you get the full picture of God's nature and personality and character. Because, you know, who's noticed there are differences in men and women in terms of, you know, the way they think, what things they value. All our Christmas decorations are going up at the moment. That's of no interest to me whatsoever. But my wife is really excited. She's buying new ones every year. The new ones appear, and the garage gets a bit fuller. And but I, you know, there's a difference between us. I think if it was down to me, we'd have a little nativity scene on a table in the living room. And that would be it. But anyway, there are loads of differences, and it makes life richer and more interesting. And our home is more interesting to visit than if I was just doing the decorating, because all the women who come will probably appreciate that, and perhaps some of the men as well, will appreciate all the decorations that are going up. So Karen made this point yesterday, that the bone was taken from the man's side to show that woman is equal in value, identity and relationship to himself. He didn't take a bone from the foot or the head, so the woman is not meant to rule over the man, and the man is not meant to rule over and dominate the woman. We're supposed to treat each other as equal in God's sight. Okay? Male and female are designed to be united in marriage, spirit, soul and body, to become a new partnership and union based on covenant. So, we're Christians. And do you remember, I must have put this slide up at least 20 times over the years, where I do three concentric circles, spirit, soul and body. The circles that where you're not born again, your spirit's dark, it's separated from God. And then when you're born again, your spirit, I usually use a yellow highlight, you've come alive. And so this is the best way to build relationships, that if they're going to be a lifelong relationships and marriage covenant relationships, you start with a spiritual connection. So that's why the Bible says only marry a Christian. Because if you're a Christian, your spirit is alive. If you marry someone who's not a Christian, their spirit is dead, your relationship is going to get off to a bad start from the off. And, you know, there's quite a few people I've met who are Christians, and someone from the opposite sex has become attracted to them and asked if they can start dating or thinking about marriage. And they've said to that person, well, you're not a Christian, so that's not going to be possible. If you're seriously interested in me, then you need to become more interested in God and become a Christian. And when that happens, we'll have another conversation. And that's a good test, because if God is involved in that, that person, you know, will come to the Lord. I've met many of the Christians who foolishly ignored that advice. They married a non-Christian, and things have gone badly and ended in heartbreak and much destruction and devastation. Because when you do get married, or even if you have sexual intercourse, what happens, the Bible says, is it's not just your physical bodies coming together, but your souls are kind of intermingled as well. And then if a relationship breaks apart, it's like if I glued this, I've got another piece of paper in here. If I glued these two pieces of paper together with super glue, that's what happens in marriage, or really to some extent in any sexual relationship. If I then rip them apart, what's going to happen? Both parties will be damaged. And God doesn't want that to happen. God loves us. So when I was single, I heard some really good teaching on relationships with the opposite sex and some really bad teaching on relationships with the opposite sex. So to cut a long, so to save you going through all my all the listening to, this book was the best one I read. It's called The Sacredness of Sex. It's only 87 pages long, and sadly it's out of print, so you have to pay a lot of money on the internet to buy them. But this is written to men, so there's no waffle. It's just straight to the point, right between the eyeballs, very punchy, which is the way we need it, guys, don't we? Yeah. But it's great for women to read as well. And I'm just going to read a bit from it because I can't put it better than this guy does. Sex is the sign of a covenant. Sex is more than an act of marriage or a pleasurable experience. Sex is the sign of the covenant of marriage. Sex is a divinely ordained holy sign of a blood covenant, which is modelled after the covenant God gave to man through the shedding of the blood of his Son Jesus Christ. Sex is sacred to God. Yes, God made sex good. There's no reason to blush at the word, make excuses for your own sexuality, cover your ignorance by degrading sex to dirty jokes or dirty relationships, or cause it to become cheap merchandise. Sexual intercourse was created by God to be good, used for man's good, to be pleasurable, the sign of a covenant, and to be the most intimate act between a man and a woman. Virginity is the state of men and women before engaging in sexual intercourse. Virginity was designed so there could be a fulfillment of the covenant when the man and woman join together in marriage. There is no shame in being a virgin. In our current system, they try and impose a lot of shame on people who are virgins, even at secondary school. You know, young people who are not yet legally adults can experience that attempt to make them feel ashamed. But from God, there is no shame. But rather, there is an intrinsic built-in dignity and glory given to a human at birth. When that state of virginity is taken to a marriage bed, after two people have committed themselves to the holy covenant of marriage, that union brings glory to God. People today imagine that if they haven't lost their virginity early in life, then they are wasting or have wasted years that could be spent on sexual pleasure. Virginity is a waste only if given outside of marriage, but it is never a waste when given in the act of consummating the marriage. Giving God the best you have is never a waste. Giving God what is left over from your best is a waste. Remember the biblical story about Jesus and the woman with the alabaster box in Matthew chapter 26. It tells the story of a woman who broke a box of costly ointment on Jesus' feet. Some people in the room grumbled, saying it was a waste. But using the ointment on Jesus wasn't a waste. A waste is taking your life, filling it with cheap sex, spending it on the devil, then coming to God to give him the dregs. A waste is squandering what God gave for glory, lowering yourself in your own eyes, estranging yourself from the kingdom, then coming and asking him to remake you into what he originally created you to be. Losing your virginity at an early age is a waste. It's a waste of what God meant for his great glory and your great fulfillment. Only if you hold your virginity until the day of marriage are you able to enter the covenant exactly as God designed it. Virginity is very precious because once you lose it, it is gone. Physical virginity may never be regained, but as we will learn in this little book, the spirit and glory of virginity can be restored to you by God. You know, because some people, they live a very immoral life sexually before they become Christians. And then when they become Christians, what this guy teaches, and I agree with it, is that God can restore the spirit and glory of virginity to you so that you can then go on to have the kind of marriage he wants you to have. But, you know, for those of us in this room that are virgins, we want to honour you for that. That is a great privilege and treasure that God has given you. And it's a blessing for you to have. And that is a gift that you can give to the person you marry. It's the best gift you can give them physically to the person you marry. There is a glory. This is a serious issue with God. It is to be taken seriously by man. It is serious to society. There is glory in virginity. And So if that's got your interest, Sex is Sacred, Sex is the Sign of the God-Given Covenant of Marriage. So that's a great little book, and it goes on to talk in more depth. And he actually has a chapter where he describes a beautiful picture of a wedding night for a couple who've done things God's way, and they're kind of consummating their covenant there. And I read that before I got married, and what it did is it gave me a positive vision of what God want, what was the best God has for my life. And I'm so grateful to that. And it was so much more effective than loads of do's and don'ts. I used to go to all these youth meetings where you mustn't do this to girls, you mustn't get this close to them, you can do this but not that, and you know, it was just a minefield. But once I had a vision of God's purpose and God's plan and purpose for marriage, and that's then I know what I'm aiming for. And that helped me to realise why it would be stupid of me to have sex with other women until I meet the one I'm going to marry. And then just... And the other thing I learned was that if I can keep myself from having sex with anyone until the woman I marry, that's going to give her confidence that I can control myself after we're married, that I'm not going to have sex with other women who... Because, you know, you don't need to watch much TV, do you, to realise this is what the world is pushing on us. You know, the world thinks if you're married to one person for the whole of your life, you're missing out on something. If you do things God's way, then marriage can be the closest to heaven on earth physically, you know, that you can experience. And, you know, it's not a bed of roses, it's not a walk in the park, but God has wisdom, and there are many resources available to help us as Christians enjoy marriage the way it should be. And if any of us who are married are struggling in any way in our marriages, I encourage you to talk to someone and get help, because I believe every Christian marriage can be rescued if both parties are willing to let God deal with the problems, because all problems come back to selfishness and a lack of humility at the end of the day, as we read before. So if I'm willing to humble myself, you know, when Karen and I have a disagreement, then you know, things can be sort right. And one thing, we did this in the Bible study actually on Wednesday, I don't know how we came onto this topic, but we got onto it. The one way husbands lead, husbands, I encourage you to be the first to apologise, even if it's not your fault, or even if you don't think you've done anything wrong. But particularly when you know you've done something wrong, you should definitely be the first to apologise. So that was marriage in the beginning. It was all loves and roses, angels singing in the garden. And then, as Ugo reminded us, it all went wrong where not just the woman ate the fruit.
Snake.
Yeah, the snake was involved, but they could have said no. They could have said to that snake, it is written, you shall not eat from that tree. Because if we eat from that tree, in that day we will die. And they could have stamped on its head or something. Or I think it was walking around at that point. But anyway, they could have told him where to go. But sadly, the first married couple both sinned. It says, you know, there's a theory that Adam wasn't there when the woman ate the fruit. But if you read it closely, it says she ate and she gave some to her wife, her husband, who was with her. So he was standing there, silent, like a dumb brick, when he should have said to his wife, hang on, sweetheart. God spoke to me even before you were around, before you were created. And this is what he said. So don't touch it. It's a trick. But no, he just ate it, and the rest is history. And so since then, things have gone wrong. So relationships have been full of hostility. Let's look at what God said. So first he cursed the snake, and then he promised that Jesus, a descendant of the woman, would crush his head. Then to the woman he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be toward your husband, and he shall rule over you. So you notice this is part of the curse. Husbands ruling over wives was part of the curse, which suggests that before this, he wasn't ruling over his wife. Now, we're going to look at how Jesus redeems. Within Christian marriage, this is redeemed. Okay. He shall rule over you. Then to Adam, he said, because you've heeded the voice of your wife. So he paid more attention to what his wife was saying and doing than what God said and doing. This is a trap we can fall into, guys. There is a time... You know, we put God above our wives. And if God's saying something and the wife is saying something different, we say, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to do what God says. Because you've heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree of which I commanded you, so God's reminding Adam, it was you I told not to eat from that tree, so don't blame your wife.
Amen.
Okay. Of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground for your sake. In toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. So that's why we're going to work tomorrow, some of us, as part of the curse. As a result of the disobedience of Adam and Eve, women have suffered the curse of being dominated by men in marriage and wider society. You don't need to read much history to realise that is the general way things have gone. There are exceptions. You know, there have been women queens and rulers and empresses, but a lot of the time women have suffered. And here's another great scripture. This is, I think, very relevant to Christian marriage. In Luke chapter 22, you can read this with me. Then that's the disciples, began to argue among themselves about who would be the greatest among them. Jesus told them, in this world, the kings and great men lord it over their people, yet they are called friends of the people. But among you, it will be different. Those who are the greatest among you should take the lowest rank, and the leader should be like a servant. Let's say that together. The leader should be like a servant. That's why I come down here, and I'm involved in setting up every week. I don't swan in a limo with or surrounded by bodyguards just when it's time for me to preach. You might have noticed that. Okay, because I've understood from Jesus that if you're going to lead something, you've got to be prepared to serve the most. Okay. Verse 27, who is more important, the one who sits at the table or the one who serves? Now, you ask anyone in the street who's not a Christian, they're going to say the guy who's sitting at the table, the guy who's the chief executive, the guy who's been paid millions of pounds a year because he's the chairman of the board. Jesus doesn't think that way. He says, of the one who sits at the table, of course, that's what the world thinks, but not here. He's talking to his disciples. For I am among you as one who serves. In many countries throughout history, women have been treated as second class, without the right to vote or own property. The feminism movement fought for equal social, economic, and political rights. However, we can't achieve God's perfect plan in our own strength. So without Jesus, feminism is never going to achieve its desired end result. And it has improved. So, you know, the women in this country got the vote. That was about 100 years or so ago, wasn't it, I think? And some of them had to resort to quite a lot of violence for it. But in Christian marriage, we want to do things God's way. In Christian marriage, Jesus teaches that we should not fight about who is the greatest. So who is the greatest in a marriage? Is it the husband or the wife? That's the wrong question. Sorry? Okay, so both husband and wife are great because God loves us. That's the bottom line, and God has made us righteous through Christ. But we should be competing to who can be the humblest and serve the most. That's the way to go. Jesus teaches that we should not fight about who is the greatest, but Jesus models that husbands should serve their wives, not lord it over them. It is interesting that he uses the example of serving food in this case. That's interesting, isn't it? Because in a marriage, you're going to eat a lot of food together. Someone's got to cook it. Someone's got to serve it. Someone's got to wash up the dishes afterwards. And so I think what we can say from this, I didn't see this till I prepared this message. I think the scriptural basis for that, men, you should not expect your wife to automatically do all the food cooking and serve the table and clean up afterwards. I'll leave you to meditate on that scripture and see what God says to you about it. So I had some Christian parents who, we had a rota for washing up. So I've got three brothers, so we all had to wash up. We had to clear the table, lay the table. So when I got married, that was good training for marriage. So parents here, we need to train our children to be good husbands and wives if they do choose to get married in the future, by getting them to do all the jobs in the house. Amen. Can the young people say amen to that? Amen. So when you reach 18, there should be nothing in your house that you can't do. So have you cleaned the toilet yet? If not, that's your assignment this week. Go home and ask your parents, please, can I clean the toilet this week? Show me how to do it. Where are the cleaning materials? because that's going to bless your marriage in the future if you know how to do that, and don't just expect the other one to do it all the time. Amen. So the thing that really helped me as Karen and I got married was understanding the principles of agreement and disagreement. Everybody say agreement.
Agreement.
Everybody say disagreement. These are much more helpful terms than, you know, who's ruling, who's in charge, who's telling you what to do, and who's, you know, who's objecting, you know, having an argument about the bathroom being left in a mess, which can happen in a marriage. So when you do have disagreements in a marriage, and that is inevitable because we're different human beings, amen, what's good to do is to sit down on a sofa, hold hands, and talk about what you're disagreed about. And this was a good bit of marriage advice. If you ever get married in the future, if you're not married, we know some excellent marriage preparation materials. And what you do is, let's say this stand here represents an argument over what we're doing with the toothpaste tube. And married couples had blazing rows over that sort of thing. If you're not married, believe me, it can happen, okay? So what we do is we sit down on the sofa and we imagine this issue as what we do with the lid on the toothpaste tube or whatever it might be. We sit down, we hold hands and we say, right, we're disagreed. Face the facts. We're disagreed about this. I think I should do this and you think you should do that. Let's hold hands. And as a team, let's see if we can come up with a plan that will bring us into agreement about what happens in the bathroom. And then you talk it through. And husbands, you might say to your wife, have you got any ideas how we could solve this area of disagreement between us? And she probably will. And then you could share any ideas you've got. And then you can negotiate. You can say, well, of these three possible solutions we've just discussed, which do we think would be the best? Okay, let's go for option B. Okay, for the next week, we're going to try and implement option B. And then in a week's time, we'll come back and we'll discuss how that worked. And if it didn't work, we'll come up with... So that's a kind of minor, somewhat humorous example. But there can be big issues. And, but the principle applies that you should work together as a team to try and resolve those areas of disagreement. So you don't sweep them under the carpet. You don't pretend they're not there. You bring them out, you talk about them, you pray about them, and that's an advantage of you both being Christians, because maybe neither of you think of any good solutions, in which case you pray and you say, okay, God, what do you want us to do in this area of disagreement? And so let's just look at Ephesians 5. I'm coming into land here, I think. So let's just read this together. Further, submit to one another out of reverence for Christ. For wives, this means submit to your husbands as to the Lord. For a husband is the head of his wife as Christ is the head of the church. He is the saviour of his body, the church. As the church submits to Christ, so you wives should submit to your husbands in everything. For husbands, this means love your wives just as Christ loved the church. The Greek word there is agape. It's not talking about like loving ice cream or loving your dog. It's talking about a self-sacrificial love that Jesus demonstrated when he died for us on the cross. It's God's kind of love, which gives us a clue that Christian marriage is going to be the best ones, because if you're not Christians, you're not going to have God's love in your marriage. You know, your spirit is dark, separated from God. As Christians, we can ask God to help us love our wives. And this tells us, too, that love is not a feeling. Okay, have you watched all these films or soap operas where they say, you know, the feelings of God, I don't love you anymore. Well, that's a dumb thing to say, because love is not based on feelings. Love is based on a decision. It is based on the supernatural gift of the agape love of God that helps you to stay committed to someone even when they're driving you nuts. So this is it. So just as Christ loved the church, he gave up his life for her to make her holy and clean. I was watching a documentary earlier this year about the October the 7th attacks and some of the survivors on the kibbutzim, and there was one family where the husband basically laid down his life to save his wife and kids because the door to their safe room was faulty, and he sat outside with a gun and was killed as a result of it. So, you know, this is, you know, a reality, what may be necessary to be done. He gave up his life for her. This is talking about Jesus' love for us. Jesus gave up his life for her, that's the church, to make her holy and clean, washed by the cleansing of God's word. He did this to present her to himself as a glorious church, without a spot or wrinkle or any other blemish. Instead, she shall be holy and without fault. So do you know Jesus treats you as if you are perfect already? He treats you as if you are glorious without a spot, wrinkle or any other blemish. That's the power of his death for us. That's what we're going to celebrate when we take communion. And this is a key for marriage, that husbands, that's saying here is you should treat your wife as if she is perfect.
I should treat my wife if it's perfect.
As if she's perfect. Now, there is no perfect wife. I think the women here, the women, married women here would agree you're not perfect. But if your husband treats you as if you are perfect, then things go much better. Would you agree with that?
Yes.
Yeah, I've got some nodding heads here. So that's a challenge though, isn't it, guys? Yeah. But that's what we're aiming for. This is the way Jesus treats us, so this is the way we should treat our wives. Okay, verse 28. In the same way, husbands ought to love their wives as they love their own bodies. You remember God took the first woman out of the man's body, then he brought them together. And in a marriage covenant involves a physical union, and that's why we treat each other as if we're part. You know, your wife's body is part of your body, your body is part of her body. No one hates his own body, but feeds and cares for it, just as Christ cares for the church, and we are members of his body. Okay, so I managed to get to the end of my slides. So any quick questions or comments before we take communion? Let's stop the recording now, please, Isaac. Yeah. Okay, I've stunned you all into silence. Okay, well, you're very welcome to talk to me and Karen about, you know, how this works in practice for us, or if you've got any other questions. And can we have someone to bring the bread and the cups around, please, and we'll take communion. We're going to trust God for healing for Cliff. We're hoping that Jean has been able to follow online. Anyone else we know of that isn't here that needs healing? But we'll just certainly...
Jean,
yeah, pray for healing for Jean, yeah. And Jill, I think we probably need to keep praying for her. I know she's wanted to be coming along and has had health challenges. Hallelujah. Karen, is there anything you wanted to add based on what I've said today while the cups and bread are going around?
As you can probably see, we both like to talk. So I was just thinking of one thing when John was speaking about...
I'll get hers.
Thanks. In terms of two genders and how God instituted, you know, the fact that there are men and women. And that scripture in Genesis, I prefer the New King James Version, which says, God created Adam. What did it say? In the image of God, he created him.
Male and female.
Male and female, he created
them.
Them, and called them Adam. When God created mankind, male and female were in Adam. And then when God took the rib from Adam, he made a separate
human being,
woman, Eve. So that when we have that coming together in marriage, that coming together is like a godlike thing. You become
a covenant partnership.
A covenant partner together. That's not to say that people that aren't married don't have that, because you have your covenant. If you're not married or you have been married and you're no longer, you have that covenant partnership with God. You're full, you're one, you're complete. But that picture of man and wife coming together is a picture of God coming, you know, being complete.
Amen.
And Jesus, I don't know if John mentioned it, but there was a scripture up there about a threefold cord is not easily broken. We must, married people, as Christians, we must involve God in our marriage on a day-to-day basis. Rita?
There's a pastor in Nigeria. He's Pastor Chris. Nigeria is known as a very big pastor.
Yeah.
Like that.
Yeah.
And he said, women or a woman was creating the woman was an afterthought.
Uh-huh.
Yes, and a lot of people just run with that.
Excuse me.
Oh, Karen, you've really got Karen's,
got Karen's
back up there.
Okay, so...
keep it short, because
okay.
Time's... Yeah.
Of course, I respect pastors. They have their own interpretation of the Bible. So I would never speak against him being in authority over his church, but he's not in authority over this one. Okay? The word that is used in Hebrew for when God created Eve is a word that means he took even more care and attention. The word that is used for creating Adam is kind of, excuse me, gentlemen, kind of, you know, bodged it together, formed him together like a bit of clay, a lump, and there's Adam. The word that God, the word that is used in Hebrew in the Bible for creating Eve communicates that he took time and paid more careful attention to creating Eve. That doesn't sound to me like that's an afterthought. That sounds to me that that's something special. And the other thing that I would say is that there's also some interpretation of that scripture that says that that word also means that, the helpmeet part of that scripture, I think I spoke about this last week, is that the word means the same kind of assistance for the man, Eve, for the man, as God gives to Israel. Now, we would never suggest, would we, that God is inferior to Israel, unnecessary, an afterthought, even. We would always say that God is integral to the help of Israel, his people. And so we need to keep that in mind when we're thinking about a covenant relationship between a man and a woman. There is much more equality in the Bible than there ever is dominance. Okay? That's our opinion, isn't it, sweetheart?
It is. Yeah, and God said it is. I mean, what's interesting is before God created the woman, he said it is not good for man to be alone. Prior to that, he said he looked at the whole of creation, he said it's very good. So what God was, I think God, my understanding of that scripture is that God was wanting Adam to realise that he needed a partner who was compatible with him, that was of equal value to him, that was going to be God's gift to him. And the Bible says he who finds a wife finds a good thing and receives blessing from the Lord. So yeah, I would disagree with him. And you know, what we should all be doing is we should go back to the Word of God. So it doesn't matter who the person is, how many TV channels they're on, how many followers they have, how many church members go along. If they say something that you can see disagrees with what the Holy Spirit's shown you in the Word of God, you don't need to be nasty to them, but just realise they've got it wrong, they haven't realised, and so on. Right, the women... Right, we are going to take communion. I think Rita's hand went up first. So this is a bit like one of these TV question time. Here we go.
So we find that... I was just in Nigeria, right? You find a lot of men who say, oh, because the Bible says the woman was created as a helpmate. They take it like it's their right, like,
yeah.
The woman is created to help me.
So they lord it over them.
Yes, you're my helper, like, you know.
Yeah.
So now, in fact, there's a lot of them.
I think you're preaching next Sunday, Rita. Yeah. So I think you're not going to be short of things to share next Sunday. Alex.
When God created woman, he did it in a very intimate way. He didn't invite Adam, he put him to sleep.
Yeah.
Adam didn't know anything about it.
Yeah.
Secondly, you read the scriptures, you'll find there was no angels invited, nobody else was invited. You are special.
Amen.
God says you're special. And all us males say you're special.
Amen.
And men are special too, amen.
Amen.
And we appreciate them. I would say, just following on from what John said, you need to take what we have said back to the Lord and check it with him, check it with the Bible. You know, this is our interpretation of what the Bible says about marriage. It works for us. You, as a married couple, need to be in agreement with yourselves and with God. And obviously, we're happy to answer questions or help anybody that has, you know, disagreements. But don't just, because we've said it, take it as gospel. Go back and find out for yourselves.
Yeah. Amen. So let's give thanks for the bread and for the cup. Lord Jesus, we thank you that your body was broken for us, the ultimate act of unselfishness, the ultimate act of laying down your life in love, agape love for us. So Lord, as we take this bread, we trust you for healing for Cliff, for Jean, for Jill, and for any of us here that have any symptoms of sickness. We thank you, Lord Jesus, for your amazing love for us. Amen. And Lord Jesus, we thank you for the blood covenant we have with you that was established through your death on the cross. We thank you, Lord, that you treat us as perfect, even though we're not, because of this blood, that you love us as if we're perfect. So we receive that with thanksgiving today. Amen.
Amen.
So before we go and have drinks, the last thing is to tell the person next to you, you are God's deeply loved son or daughter. Amen.